Our Old Testament text is from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of our God. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people. That widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment, and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Our New Testament text then, Luke 20, verses 45 through 47. Luke 20, the last three verses of the chapter. Once again, the word of God. Then, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. Love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation." Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of our message this morning is Hypocrisy in Worship. Our Old Testament text begins with a curse, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees. And then it goes on to say in verse 2, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. And then in our New Testament text, we read that the scribes devour widows' houses. Well, as we begin, let's begin with this thought. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the best teacher ever, who always had the perfect word for every situation. And indeed he was. He is wisdom incarnate. As the New Testament tells us, he's Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And we can see this morning in our brief text from the book of Luke in three ways. And the first is warning his flock. Warning his flock. That's the first point of the sermon. Let's think of verse 45 for a moment. It says, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. Here, clearly, our Lord Jesus Christ is preaching. People are listening to him. But notice how specifically it says in verse 45 that he said this to his disciples. These were those that were committed to him. Those that had followed him around for some time now, almost 3.5 years probably, and he's ready to go to the cross. He's already arrived at Jerusalem, just to kind of remember the context in the book of Luke. And so he spoke to his disciples, to those that had been following him. And here's what he said. Well, before we get to the substance of it, just think a little bit more about the context. Our Lord had just finished speaking to some scribes. Now, I don't know if I've ever met a scribe as such. I've met some secretaries. I've met some people that were gifted at typing real fast and typing letters and so forth. But our Lord had just finished speaking with some scribes. These were religious leaders whose careers involved recopying, studying, and interpreting the Old Testament scriptures. What a wonderful job they had. They could focus with some leisure upon the very word of God. You wonder, well, I don't see that in the text, Pastor Pribble. Well, just look back to verse 39. Just back up a few verses. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." So he was talking to the scribes. Well, the scribes, their title means something like expert in grammar. That's what the Greek word means. These were important men in ancient Israel. A lot of the common people and even the nobility couldn't read or write. So kings typically hired highly trained experts who could transcribe their edicts and important legal documents. And later on, at the time of Christ, so there's certainly plenty of evidence that many of the people could read, writing was still considered a specialized occupation. Since the biblical religion required documents, not just oral tradition, and documents at that time could only be duplicated painstakingly, one at a time, the scribes had job security. Scribes wrote and copied the biblical manuscripts. The word manuscript, by the way, is a very colorful word. It refers to writing that's written out by hand. A study of the very old manuscripts that have survived from antiquity reveals that many of them were written in beautiful script, what we would call today calligraphy, with carefully formed letters that are beautiful as well as functional. Scribes within Judaism labored to copy and recopy not just the words of men, such as king's edicts, but words which were and are considered to be the very word of God. So they had to be copied with the greatest care. Every word and every letter was important. So much so that the scribes actually painstakingly counted the letters in various books of the Bible, and they knew which was the middle letter in a book of the Bible. Now, that's a level of detail that most Christians today, even with computers, don't have access to. But every letter was important. They would never think of deliberately changing even a single letter. At first, the Hebrew Scriptures were written in all consonants. When vowels were introduced, they were written as small markings over, under, and within the sacred consonants, which themselves could not be changed. If a mistake was made, it involved the destruction of the whole manuscript. They would rather burn that manuscript rather than have a corrupt copy of the Word of God in circulation. The Old Testament scriptures were copied with such care that differences among manuscripts are very slight and errors are easily identified. Moreover, God himself attests to the truthfulness of his word when he says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, verse 89. You and I can have confidence that the text of the Old Testament has been carefully transmitted down to us over the centuries. And it's due in large measure to the careful work of the scribes. So here, before the disciples, were men who held an important office within Judaism. Moreover, as our Lord indicates, they were impressive-looking people who walked around in long, elaborate, stately robes and were instinctively treated with deference and veneration by the common people. When a scribe entered the room, everybody would look in wonder and amazement. Here were men who made a show of religiosity and piety, and yet, as our Lord reveals, they brought scandal upon the biblical faith by secretly taking advantage of the most weak and defenseless individuals in the community. Here were men who looked great on the outside, but it was all a sham. Theirs, as we shall see, was the worst kind of hypocrisy, for they were using the worship of God to prey upon the weak. Religion for them was all a game to be used for self-advancement and personal enrichment. Sadly, not much has changed over the years. There are men in our day likewise who look great on the outside, but are not what they seem on the inside. Of course, we live in a day when a lot of communication is done via television and television cameras. I think it was President Kennedy back in 1960, before he became president, and during the first televised presidential debates, he had a certain charisma, and he looked good on camera. And many people analyzing elections, even today, believe that he won the election in part because he looked so presidential. He looked good. He looked like the man for the job. But sadly, man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. There are men and women in our day who look great on the outside, but they're not what they seem on the inside. And some of them attract followers in great numbers, and they draw high salaries. They are the pictures of success, but their life message is toxic, and their doctrine untrustworthy. When we think of that fact, we tend to focus on the televangelists, for they are major high-profile targets. But sadly, even the Reformed are not immune from scandal. As I write this, as I wrote this message out, a news report came across my desk of a former minister in a denomination with which the OPC has very close ties, who admitted to an affair. He cheated on his wife, and he was properly deposed from his ministerial office by his presbytery. Shortly thereafter, and this part makes one's blood boil, he filed for divorce from his wife whom he had cheated on. Then, incredulously, within days, he was hired by another high-profile church of the same denomination. Incredible. Well, does the Word of God require, or well does the Word of God require, that a minister be faithful? 2 Timothy 2:2. The husband of one wife, a man who has a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 7. And yet the gospel teaches us that we all have a susceptibility to sin. And the gospel also teaches us God's desire by His grace to reclaim sinners. We're all sinners. We all need to be reclaimed. But men who teach in the church are rightly held to a higher standard, and their conduct must not detract from the central message of Christ. It is a fact that no minister of the gospel on the face of the earth is perfect. We all have faults and imperfections which hopefully drive us to our knees as we seek God's sanctifying grace. But the church must never be hasty in the laying on of hands, 1 Timothy 5:22. Men who represent Christ in the pulpit must be men of good character. That is non-negotiable. So here, to use my example, in a church with which we have fraternal relations, here is a man deposed from the gospel ministry and in the midst of divorcing his wife, whom he cheated on, and is duty-bound to love, honor, and protect, now hired by a high-profile Reformed church. I speak these words with grief, for such conduct reflects badly on the cause of Christ. But such is the character of the world that we live in, a world badly marred by sin. And it reveals our need for the biblical guidance to keep us on course, lest we, too, shipwreck. The scribes with whom Jesus had been interacting presumably had been faithful to their wives, But they were involved in scandalous behavior nonetheless. And so, as a faithful shepherd, our Lord warns his flock. And so we read in verse 45, "Then, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples." This teaches us that Christ is the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. He shows this care by warning his church of danger. He knows that there will be some who would use religion as a means of gain. So he warned his disciples about them. As the Apostle Paul would later say, "I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So our Lord wanted to warn his flock as a faithful shepherd. Our precious Savior gave his life for us, beloved. He will not abandon us to the wolves. He wants us to be tended by faithful shepherds. So what a wonderful, caring Savior we worship. We can rest assured that he truly cares for us, his flock. And when we feel weak and defenseless, we can know that he who sits now at the Father's right hand intercedes for his sheep and provides them with faithful shepherds who will lead them in right paths, the old paths, Jeremiah 6:16. So much of our culture is individualistic, cut off from truth, tradition, family, and values. So many people all around us wander around as lost sheep, their ears attuned to their iPods, listening to voices in the dark, gravitating to whatever catches their fancy at any given moment. But God never intended for his people to be that way. He planned that they would be a part of his flock under the supervision of faithful under-shepherds, pastors and elders in the church. But Christ himself is the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5:4, who ultimately tends his sheep and will lead them infallibly to glory. He says, "Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition," John 17:12. He says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand," John 10:28. As he warned his disciples then, so he warns his disciples now through his word and spirit. And that warning is part of his mechanism to lead many sons to glory. O Christian, thank God for your faithful shepherd, Jesus Christ. And pray for your under-shepherds, that they will at all times mirror the character of the chief shepherd. So once again, that's our first point, warning his flock. The second point is this, exposing hypocrisy. Exposing his hypocrisy. Look at our Lord's warning about the scribes. This is the better part of our text this morning, the longest part. "Beware of the scribes," he says, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers." Our Lord here depicts the scribes as men who desire to go around in long robes. This apparently was literally the case. Gill quotes Maimonides, who cites an ancient tradition that specified, and I quote, "His flesh must not appear under his garments, as the light linen garments and the like that they make in Egypt, nor must his garments be drawn upon the ground, as the garments of proud men, but must reach to his heel, and his glove must reach the top of his fingers." End quote. So the scribes' day-to-day professional attire was long, ostentatious robes that drew attention to the dignity and importance of their profession. But our Lord's words do not refer merely to the appearance of the robes themselves, but characteristically get to the heart of the matter. Here were men who not only wore ostentatious robes, they desired to wear them. The Greek there indicates that they willed to wear them. It was a conscientious choice. The fact is that they liked to wear ostentatious robes that set them apart from the common people. The other night I attended my grandson's soccer practice. As I did, I observed that many players, coaches, and their parents were in attendance. There were quite a few different soccer games going on at the soccer complex. Most, of course, were dressed in casual clothes, but midway through the practice, a father came in dressed in a suit. Instantly, I knew that this man was a business or professional man. His dress communicated something to me. Here was a man who dressed to impress. He was late, and he had come from work or maybe from his legal practice. His clothing set him apart. The scribes as well were men of pride. They liked going around in the long robes of their profession. They also loved greetings in the marketplaces. "Hey, Rabbi, notice me." Additionally, they liked the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at feasts, places that were in keeping with their rank, kind of like being seated in first class on airplanes or staying in the presidential suite in a fine hotel. These men forgot their sinfulness and depravity and began to expect first-class treatment. They enjoyed being fawned over at religious events. Like Haman, the court official in the book of Esther, they thought it was their right to have the people bow to them as he passed by. We read in Esther 3, verse 2, "All the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage." The scribe's attitude was, "I'm a religious big shot, and I deserve all the glory and attention." Kind of like the religious charlatans who travel between their multi-million dollar mansions on private jets and are chauffeured around in their expensive luxury cars. But it's so easy to focus out there. We need to focus in here as well, brothers and sisters. Are we immune? I remember the couple of times the airline bumped me up to first class. I liked the service and the extra attention. I could get used to this, I thought. Yes, the root of pride is in saints of more modest means as well. And the Lord Jesus said of the scribes of his day, "You devour widows' houses." He actually uses the word eat, but with an intensifier on the front of him. Like they greedily devour it like they would devour a delicious meal. The greedy scribes who received a good salary for their temple work abused their office to take advantage of defenseless widows who came to them for advice and prayer. They convinced them to part with what little money they had with which to support their fatherless children. And so, in the words of Gill, so wormed them out of all their substance, stripped them bare of the necessities of life, prevailed on them to sell their houses or goods, end quote, and give the proceeds to enrich their own religious careers. As con men, pretending to care for them, they convince these defenseless widows to fork over their substance for religious advantage. Now, hypocrisy is the false assumption or of an appearance of virtue or religion. It's to pretend I am really good, knowing that I'm really bad on the inside. That's what hypocrisy is. And in our sinful world, brothers and sisters, we must deal with hypocrites of all kinds day after day. And we must pray for wisdom and discernment to make wise decisions, because there are con men out there that would like to take advantage of us. That's just a fact. But here, in our text this morning, is the very worst kind of hypocrisy. And that is using religion as a means of gain. For our Lord observes that the scribes, for a pretense, make long prayers. Not that long prayers are sinful in themselves. Our Lord, at several points in his ministry, prayed all night long. And he was completely without sin. So our Lord made long prayers. Yes, our prayers are not to be filled with vain repetitions. The Lord warns us against that. They're always to be sincere. They're always to be in response to God's word. But length in and of itself is not sinful. The problem with the scribes' prayers was that they were for a pretense. That is, for appearance's sake. In other words, here were men that were praying for show. Their prayers were not sincere. They were not speaking to God in spirit and in truth. They were praying so that they would be thought of as godly, saintly men who had an inside track to heaven. But the reason they prayed this way was so that they could win the friendship and approval of gullible widows and so make off with their livelihood. Brothers and sisters, do we ever pray for a pretense? Do we ever pray so that people will think well of us? That's hypocrisy. That's very bad. When we pray, brothers and sisters, we stand on holy ground. We seek to enter into the Holy of Holies. We seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Prayer, to be acceptable, must be totally transparent, totally sincere. After all, there's no pulling the wool over the eyes of our omniscient God. He knows all things, even the hearts of men. All things are open and laid bare before him. We may be able to fool people around us, other people at church, the elders, the session, our wives, our husbands, our families, but we can never fool God. And Jesus, as God, was not fooled, for he exposed this hypocrisy. Here's Jesus forthrightly confronting sin publicly. Notice he exposes the scribes to his disciples, but also to the other Jews that were gathered around to listen. He confronts them publicly. Jesus was not afraid to take on the religious big shots who used religion for gain, who plundered the poor, whose religious practice was pure hypocrisy. Prayer, brothers and sisters, is so important. Calvin observed that prayer is the chief part of the worship of God. End quote. What a great insight. Prayer is the chief part of the worship of God. And indeed it is. It's the chief part of the worship of God. In describing the elements of worship, our confession rightly mentions prayer first. There's the 7 or 8 elements of worship listed in the Confession of Faith, but prayer is the first one. What is prayer? If you've memorized your catechism, you know the words. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ. With confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. We know that's a good definition. But biblical prayer is a response to God's revelation of himself in his word. Let me say that again. Biblical prayer is a response to God's revelation of himself in his word. God reveals himself in his word, and the godly saint responds with scripturally informed adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Maybe some of you have learned that little acronym. It's well worth learning. It's the name of one of the books of the Bible, Acts, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. The biblical Christian hears the Word of God preached or reads his Bible in a Bible study or in his private devotions and responds to God by adoring Him for His precious attributes, confessing to Him his sin, thanking Him for His mercies, and asking Him to supply all his needs according to God's glorious riches in Christ Jesus. All true worship is properly a response to an apprehension of God's truth expressed in His Word. Prayer divorced from the Word becomes forced and shallow, devolving into a barrage of self-centered gimmies. Give me this. Give me that. Christian, make a habit to seek God's face in His Word daily and respond to that Word in Spirit-empowered prayer. Let us never be guilty of hypocrisy in prayer. Let our prayers always be sincere, God-focused, Spirit-empowered. Thirdly, this morning, we see our Lord explaining the final judgment. Explaining the final judgment. The end of verse 47 puts it this way: these will receive greater condemnation. Notice the word greater. Now Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. If you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, that's His promise to you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord for the gospel. No condemnation. But that, of course, implies that those that try to come to God otherwise and not through Christ do receive condemnation. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But as John 3, verse 36 puts it, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The truth is that those who reject Christ will certainly experience condemnation. But here, our Lord speaks of greater condemnation. What does He mean by that? Here is infallible teaching that there are degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. We can only speculate as to what this might mean. Think of Dante's Inferno. Think of the various rings, the various depths of punishment in hell. Perhaps it's something like that. Very likely it's something even more. But here our Lord says these will experience greater condemnation. Here then, in these words, is a foretaste of the final judgment. What Jesus is telling His disciples as the faithful shepherd is, you see these scribes? They're so self-important. They're so self-absorbed. I want to tell you, someday they're going to have to stand before a holy God. And while all the wicked will go to everlasting punishment, they're going to go to the very worst part. They're going to receive greater condemnation. As the final judgment is public, so Jesus' confrontation of the scribes is public. Someday, even the secret sins of your heart are going to be revealed. The Bible tells us that. The only recourse on the day of judgment is to know that you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Jesus confronts these scribes. He confronts them publicly. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But peacemaking does not mean ignoring sin. Sometimes you might see a trash truck around town. The Granger trash trucks sometimes have a slogan on the back of them. And one of them that I saw, and I don't know if it's still on the road. I think it is, but it says something like this: who is your audience in worship? And that's a good question. Well, who was the scribe's audience in worship? Was it the God to whom they were praying? Or was it the widows that they were trying to con? Who was it? Well, who is your audience in worship? Do you come to worship God because you love Him? Because your heart is drawn to Him? Because you desire to see Him glorified in your life and also in the world? And ultimately, as all things are brought under His sway, who is your audience in prayer? When you pray, when you give thanks for the food, are you trying to get it over as quick as possible so that your food doesn't get cold? Just doing your thing? Or do you really, deep down in your heart, thank God for providing all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus? When you pray for other people, is it just so that you can tell them, yeah, I prayed for you? Or is it because you really desire God's grace to be manifested in their lives? Who is your audience in prayer? God or people? Here then, we see the Lord Jesus acting the part of the faithful shepherd, warning His flock, exposing hypocrisy, explaining the final judgment. Thank God for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ so poignantly exposed hypocrisy and worship. Lord, we pray that our worship would not be hypocritical. We pray that it would come from the heart and would truly be aimed at the glory of God. Teach us, Lord, what we need to learn. We pray now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.